I wanted to talk about Elisha was because there's a lot written of him in relation to Elijah. So, having said that, that reminds me of when Gail and I were in North Carolina. Oh, I forget when it was. But this topic of Southern hospitality came up because, you know, the South is known for its friendliness. But we were educated that Southern hospitality, there's a phrase that they use, it's a mile wide and an inch deep. So it looks good on the surface. They say all kinds of nice things. We must get together. We must come here. We must do something together. But it doesn't happen because it's surface. It's gloss. There's no substance to it. So how does that relate to what I want to say? Well, there's a lot written about Elisha. We could skim the surface, but I prefer rather to go more slowly, take a look at fewer passages, do it more in depth, and get more out of them. So, with that, we'll just focus, as time permits, on the passages as they present themselves and see how far we get. The first verses I was going to look at were 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 19 to 22. But before I do that, I just want to reiterate that one of the aims of this ministry that we're doing with various Bible characters is to compare them to the Lord Jesus. And in this regard, Elisha is somewhat like the Lord Jesus, because if you recall, when Elijah was in the cave in 1 Kings chapter 19, he was complaining and having his conversation with God, and God told him three things. So God has said, judgment is going to come. The sentence has already been decreed. And he is telling Elijah what to do. He says, I want you to set up Hazael to be king over Syria. Go and anoint Jehu to be king over Israel. And go and anoint Elisha to be prophet in your place. So, we can make a parallel with that, because this world is under judgment. This world is condemned. But before the judgment fell on Israel and on Syria, God sent Elisha with his ministry of grace. We pointed out how Elisha, in contrast to Elijah, is more of a man of grace than judgment and thunder than Elijah was. And in the same way, the Lord Jesus has a ministry of grace. So this world is condemned. Judgment is coming. But before that happens, we have what we have today, the age of grace, the day of the working of the Holy Spirit, the message of the gospel. But we know that judgment is coming. And when it does, well, I have to refer you to Revelation chapter 6 to 19 to see what's going to happen. The most horrific period of history the world will ever know. So, in John chapter 12, the Lord Jesus says, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And again in chapter 16 he says, of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. So, you recall, 2 weeks ago when Richard was speaking, he was talking about the ministry of the Spirit. He was talking about sanctification. He was talking about sanctification, but he referred to two verses, 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 13 and 1 Peter 1 verse 2, where it talks about sanctification of the Spirit unto salvation. And he gave the example of a man with whom the Spirit worked for over a year before that man eventually came to know the Savior. So my point is, this is the day of grace, but it is intervening between God's passing of judgment and when the judgment actually comes. And so, this incident we're going to read in the life of Elisha is very similar to that of the Lord Jesus. Now, in verse 18, we're told that Elisha tarried at Jericho. Now you need to know that, because verse 19 refers to a city. And the men of the city said unto Elisha, behold, I pray thee, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord seeth, but the water is bad, and the ground barren. And he said, bring me a new cruse, and put salt in it. And they brought it to him. And he went forth unto the spring of the waters, and cast the salt in there, and said, thus saith the Lord, I have healed these waters, there shall not be from there any more death or barren land. So the waters were healed unto this day, according to the saying of Elisha, which he spoke. So I'm interested in this phrase that the people used to describe the city. It's Jericho. What's Jericho? The first city that they encountered when they came into Canaan. And you know what happened to Jericho? They surrounded it for a week, once a day, and then seven times on the last day, and then the walls fell. And then Joshua pronounced a curse on that city. So it's a city of a curse. And yet, what do the men say? The men of the city said, "The situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord seeth." So, unlike Abraham, who searched for a city whose founder and builder is God, people did not seek for the things of God. Instead, they rebuilt the city of the curse. And we read in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 16, about Hiel. No, 1 Kings 16, verse 34. "In his days did Hiel, the Bethelite, build Jericho. He laid the foundation of it in Abiram, his firstborn." Now, the implication of that statement is somehow, during the course of him starting to rebuild the city and laying the foundation of it, his son died. That's what it means by "he laid it in the foundation of his firstborn." And he set up the gates of it in his youngest son, Segub. Now, setting up the gates to be one of the last things he would do. The wall is finished. He's finished putting on the final touches. And as he did that, he set up the gates of it in his youngest son, Segub. So, he started to build the city, and his firstborn son died. He finished the city, and his youngest son died. And the verse ends, "according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun." And if you go to Judges, Joshua chapter 6, verse 26, you will see that that is exactly the curse that Joshua pronounced on the city of Jericho. "Let him who built it, he will build it in his firstborn, and he will set up the gates of it in his youngest." And that's exactly what happens. So it's the city of a curse. And yet, in spite of that, the city was rebuilt. And what the people say? They say, "The situation of the city is pleasant." Now, we know that creation, when it was first done, it was beautiful. God said it was very good. Now, we had sin come into the world. We had the cataclysmic judgment of the flood. And that had tremendous effects on the planet, the entire planet. But in spite of that, it still exhibits a lot of beauty. I don't think we would deny that. But what does it go on to say? It says, "But the water is bad, and the ground barren." What is water? Water is vital. Water is extremely important for life. But the water is bad. It's so bad that the ground is barren. Now, usually you count on water to produce verdant fields and production of produce, and which leads to animals feeding and food for everybody all around. But the water is bad. And what is water? It's a source of life. It's a source of satisfaction. And we know that the water that this world has to offer is bad. It cannot sustain life. It cannot give life. It cannot fulfill its purposes. The water is bad. You hear people who live for the world and they're disgruntled. They're dissatisfied because it cannot satisfy. John, or Proverbs, Psalm 17, verse 14. "Men of the world who have their portion in this life." You know, the Bible talks about the pleasures of sin for a season. It's for a season. It's temporary. It may satisfy for a while, but ultimately, in the end, it falls short. And it's so bad, the ground is barren. There is no fruit for God. Nothing that the world can produce can be of value or benefit or pleasure to God. So what does God, through Jeremiah, say to his people Judah? "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me," and note how he describes himself, "the fountain of living waters." They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and what have they done? They have hewed out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So they've rejected the source of life. They've provided a substitute, and it's faulty because it can't even hold the water it's supposed to hold. And yet, the people of Israel have done that. They have forsaken God for the things of the world, and it's not working. The psalmist describes in Psalm 36, "For with thee is the fountain of life." And in Revelation 22, the invitation goes forth, "Let him that is athirst, come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. So the essence of all these verses is that the fountain of life, the water of life, is found in God. And is that not what the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 4 to the woman by the well? She had brought her stone water pot, she came to fill it up with water, and he offers her a drink. And what does he say? But whosoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. So he's offering her eternal life, and he likens it to water. So the point of these verses here is that people are substituting the world for God. And that's to their detriment. Ultimately, they are the losers. They don't live for God, and so according to John 17, verse 3, they don't have eternal life. This is eternal life, that they might know thee, the true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So because they reject God, what are they left with? Something that is unsatisfactory and that cannot provide the life that they want and need. And God loses out, because then people don't live for him. Because they don't live for him, they don't know him. Because they don't know him, they don't worship him. And because they don't worship him, he can't show his power and his grace and his wisdom to them or through them. So everybody loses. And in thinking about these passages, I was directed to a meditation on Colossians chapter 1, verse 28, where the Apostle Paul is talking about his ministry and what he's doing and why he's doing it. And he says, to the end of presenting every man perfect in Christ Jesus. So you look at that chapter. Paul's objective in service, or his ministry, was twofold. It was to preach so as to direct people to the Savior. And you get that earlier in the chapter, about verse 21. But then he doesn't leave them there. He doesn't leave them in a vacuum. But having pointed them and brought them to the Savior, he then wants to teach them so that they become what they are positionally. Or to put it another way, to be practically what they are positionally. So he has taught them spiritual truths. Look, these things apply to you. Now go and live according and consistent with that. Now, his ministry then has an obvious benefit for God, because God loves his Son, and he wants heaven to be populated with millions just like him, which is the whole essence of Romans 8, verse 29. We're being conformed to the image of his Son. And then Paul's ministry obviously has a benefit for people, because first of all, they're directed to the Savior. And so they get salvation and all that comes with that. Forgiveness of sins and redemption and an inheritance, the Spirit of God. But more than that, from Paul's, to the end of presenting every man perfect or mature or complete in Christ Jesus. He wants to make them grow. And that's 2 Peter 3:18, growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that means the Christian knows more of Christ, so that we may be more like him, so that we can bring more glory to God. I'm reminded of Deuteronomy 6, verse 23, where Moses is going over the law, and he says this, he's talking about God, to Israel, and he brought us out from there, Egypt, that he might bring us in. So he didn't leave them in Egypt, he brought them out. And having brought them out, he had a purpose in mind, that was to bring them in, into the land of Canaan, into the land of promise, into the land, as he calls it, of milk and honey. So it's the same thing here. What is the connection then between Jericho, these verses that we're reading here, and Colossians 1 verse 28? Simply this. We have a choice of living for the world, or we can live for God. Now, 3 weeks ago when Richard was preaching, he talked about people concerned about losing out on certain things if they choose to follow the Lord Jesus. And he says, all right, you want to see what you're missing out if you choose to follow Christ? This is what you're missing. He goes to Galatians 5. The flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. Now, these are the works of the flesh. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, strife, jealousy, wrath, factions, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and the like. So he went on to point out that if you want to follow Christ, those are the things you'll miss out on. So these people here, we can live for the world and the list of things I've just read, or you can live for Christ and all that comes with that. So what was the solution to this bad water? He says, verse 20, bring me a new cruse and put salt in it. Now, my mind went on a train of thought thinking about this. Bring me a new cruse. Well, what's a cruse? A cruse is a clay vessel. When I thought of a clay vessel, I thought of 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7. But we have this treasure. He's talking about the knowledge of God. He's talking about the gospel. We, Christians, have this treasure in earthen vessels. What's he talking about? He's talking about our bodies. And in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 15, we read a prophecy from the Psalms regarding the Lord Jesus. A body hast thou prepared me. So the Lord Jesus had a body. And he interacted with people with that body. And he's interacting with Nicodemus. And what's he saying to him in John 3? Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again. So what are we getting at here? We're getting at a new birth. The solution to this bad water was something new. It was a new cruise. The solution for people's problems of sin is a new birth. And we get that in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24. Put on the new man, which after God, or in the likeness of God, which bears resemblance to him, put on the new man, which in the likeness of God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And that lines up with what Zechariah said in Luke chapter 1. He's talking about the one who was to come. And he says that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. Well, how do you do that? You do that by the new man. So the new cruse, a clay pot with a new heart in it. It had salt in it. And you recall that from Leviticus chapter 2, offerings were not to be lacking salt. We're told specifically they are to have salt, and specifically they are not to be missing the salt. You shall season all your grain offerings with salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from your grain offering. With all your offerings you shall offer salt. So he takes this new cruse with the salt in it, and where does he go? He went forth unto the spring of the waters. I take it that would be the source of where this water came from. So he's going right to the heart of the problem. He's going right to where it starts. He went to the spring that's producing this bad water. And that is where he throws in the salt. And that reminds me of Ezekiel chapter 36. A new heart will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. That's wonderful truth from the Old Testament that we can readily see from the New Testament. Solomon in Proverbs 4 says, keep or guard thine heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Well, God gives us a new heart. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, we read, in whom, in the Lord Jesus, also after that, or upon believing, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. So we're given the Spirit of God at the moment of our conversion. And then 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. All things are of God. We're given a new heart. We're given a new spirit. We're given new life. We have a new birth. The solution to the bad water is a new thing. And what's the result of that? I have healed these waters. There shall not be from there any more death or barren land. Now, often, people will try to get into God's good book, so to speak, earn their way into heaven, try to merit God's favor by doing what they would consider, what we call, good works. Isaiah 64, verse 6 tells us that your righteousnesses, not your sins, your righteousnesses are as filthy rags. So people are wasting their time because, as far as God is concerned, anything they're doing is tainted with sin. It's done with the wrong motive because it's not done the way God wants it done. It's not done giving honor to the Lord Jesus as their own, as the only hope for salvation. So that's why these things are doomed to failure. And so all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Well, contrast that to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. So you have a total opposite from doing good works that count for nothing to doing what God does consider to be good works. And furthermore, He has put them in place for you ahead of time. Good works which He has before ordained that we should walk in them. Marvelous truth. So I really enjoy thinking about these verses here and thinking about these things from it. Now these next few verses are, well, they're at once intriguing, but they're also puzzling. They're intriguing because they seem to be out of character with the ministry of Elisha. We've mentioned that his is a ministry of grace, and yet this is an instance of judgment. And it's a little bit puzzling because, well, I don't know about you, but I think the jury is out as to who these people were who were affected and how badly they were affected. Now, the reason I say that is because there's a difference of thought as to how old these people were. But before I go any further, I should actually read the verses so we know what we're talking about. Verses 23 to 25. And he went up from there, I'm assuming from Jericho, and went up from there unto Bethel. And as he was going up by the way, there came forth youths out of the city, and mocked him, and said unto him, Go up, thou bald head! Go up, thou bald head! And he turned back, and looked on them, and cursed them in the name of the Lord. And there came out 42 she-bears of the woods, and there came forth 2 she-bears out of the woods, and tore 42 youths of them. And he went from there to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria. So, for one thing, there is a divided opinion as to how old these people were. My Bible here says youths. In the other Bibles, it's children. And I have seen evidence that the word youth can be actually summed up to a fairly advanced age, like in the 30s. So it's in contrast to someone who's old, someone who's younger than an old person. But other people feel that it was actually children. And then there's some question as to how badly they were hurt. It says here that the she-bears tore 42 of them. Now, I don't know if that's just badly mauled or if they actually died from their injuries, because we're not told. But I think, despite the fact we may not be clear on those two things, the extent of the injuries and who these people are, there are still some lessons we can learn from here that are the same regardless. For instance, the judgment of God is sure, regardless of age. Now, I say that deliberately vaguely because age can refer to two things, the age of people or age of history, because both are true. The judgment of God is sure on a person's sin, regardless of how old the person is, and it's also sure regardless of any time period in history we're looking at, because God does not change. He has His standards, He has His holiness, and it has to be maintained, and sin must be judged. And Friedrich von Logan had a little poem, Though the mills of God grind slowly, yet they grind exceeding small. Though with patience He stands waiting, with exactness grinds He all. So it may take a while, but God will punish sin. Secondly, this was a rather strong response. But if you go through the Bible, you will see several instances of strong responses that characterize the beginning of a new age. In Leviticus chapter 10, the tabernacle has just been set up. They're about to start worship. And Nadab and Abihu do something they're not supposed to do. They offer incense with what's referred to as strange fire. I take it that's fire that was not started from the altar of burnt offering, but the fire that came from God. They must have started their own fire somehow, and using that fire, they offered their offering. And you know what happened to them. They were smitten with judgment. The fire came out and killed them. So Nadab and Abihu died in Leviticus 10. Joshua chapter 7. The people have moved into Canaan. They have conquered Jericho. And then they go up to Ai. And they're told to not take anything that they can find. And Achan does. He took some silver, he took some gold, he took some clothing, and he hid it. And what was his penalty? He and his family ended up being stoned. Rather harsh and severe. But it was the beginning of a new period. They're moving into the promised land, and God must make things clear right from the outset. First Chronicles 13 or 1 Kings 6, David wants to bring the Ark unto Jerusalem. And he's not doing it the proper way. He's following the example of the Philistines by putting the Ark on a cart. And Uzzah tries to stable it while the oxen stumble, and he's afraid it's going to fall. And he puts his hand out to touch, and he's smitten to death. Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, the beginning of the church age. They pull that deceitful stunt where they sell some property, bring some of the proceeds of it under the guise that it's the whole purchase price in order to make them look better. But it's deceitful. And so they were smitten with death. So my point is, at the beginning of a new period of history, God will deal severely. And that is what happened here. Elijah has gone. And now Elisha is his replacement. And these people, however old they are, come and say, "Go up, thou bald head. Go up, thou bald head." What these people did was they showed, ultimately, no respect for God. They showed no respect for God, and they showed no respect for his workmen. They ridiculed the miracle of the translation of Elijah. They mocked God's appointed replacement in Elisha. And don't forget what Elisha wanted. He wanted twice the spirit of Elijah. And what was that? To turn the hearts of the people to God. So here these people are saying, "We just got rid of Elijah. Now you show up? Go up, thou bald head. Go up, thou bald head. Look, we don't want you. We don't want your message. We're happy in our idolatry. Just go away." I'm reminded of Jeremiah 11, verse 13. No, verse 19. God tells Jeremiah that there's a plot against his life. And he says, "I knew not that they had devised plots against me, saying, 'Let us destroy the tree with its fruit, and let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name may be no more remembered.'" In a way, you can take that imagery and say Elijah was like a tree and his fruit was Elisha. Carrying that a bit further, Elisha is the tree and his message, his fruit is twice the spirit of Elijah. He's trying to bring people back to God and they don't want it. "Go up, thou bald head. Go up, thou bald head." And so this message, these bears attack them as God judging their irreverence. Now again, if these people were children, you can maybe cut them some slack. And really, what they're doing is they are merely the mouthpieces of their parents. You know, there's a saying that little pitchers have big ears. And there are no secrets in this house if there are children. Why? Because children will just tell visitors what's going on in the household. Things that people have said, things that people have done. No secrets are safe. And so these children then would be manifesting the attitude of their parents. "Go away and leave us alone." Another example we can get from this is that there are degrees of punishment for light and knowledge rejected. And the Lord Jesus tells us this in Luke chapter 10. Verse 13 and 14, he says, "Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which have been done in you, they had a great while ago repented, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you." And then in chapter 12, verse 48, he says, he's talking about the servants who left in charge of the master who left, and he didn't obey. "But he that knew not, and did commit things worthy of stripes, shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more." So, how does that relate to this? The ministry of Elijah would have been well known. And so here they are, knowing that, despising Elisha, who's just continuing what Elijah started. And so they had light, they had knowledge, and they're still continuing to reject it, and that increases their punishment. And then a final point on this by W.J. Prost, which I came across. He puts a dispensational aspect on this. He says, Israel has broken God's law. They've rejected their Messiah, as they are doing today. They've no time for the Lord Jesus. And the bears, he says, there are two bears, could be likened to the beast and the Antichrist. And then the 42 months, the youths, he equates to the 42 months of the torment that Israel will have in the future, which I think is somewhat interesting. But then what's the end? He went from there to Mount Carmel. What happened at Mount Carmel? Well, two things. One was that that is where Baal was judged. 1 Kings 18, Elijah had the showdown, and that was where Baal was shown to be false and powerless. But also, Carmel has a reputation as being a fruitful place. And that is what the world will be like when the Lord Jesus is ruling in the millennium. Well, then I want to move on to chapter 3, the section in verses 4 to 25. I won't read it all, but what's going on here is Ahab has died, and so his son Jehoram is replacing him, and the king of Moab takes advantage of this opportunity to rebel. He used to render all kinds of lambs and sheep and wool to Ahab, but he figures, I'm going to test his son and see what he's made of. And he says, I'm not going to do it anymore. So what Joram does is he gets together with Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, the southern kingdom, and the king of Edom. He says, we're going to go the southern route, a circuitous route, and get these guys from behind. But in doing so, they run into a problem. They run out of water. So they have this big army. They have all the animals. They're in the wilderness, and they have no water. So what is Jehoshaphat doesn't even know that Elisha is among his number. And yet, at this point, Elisha is probably the most valuable man he had among them. So somebody knew that Elisha was there, and he brought the problem to Elisha. You know, it's interesting. Elisha, he says, you know, if it wasn't for Jehoshaphat, I wouldn't even look at you. I wouldn't give you the time of day. But because of Jehoshaphat's presence, he says, make this valley full of ditches. And he gives a promise. For thus saith the Lord, ye shall not see wind, neither shall ye see rain, yet that valley shall be filled with water, that ye may drink, both ye and your cattle and your beasts. So that's one promise. They're going to get water. And secondly, he says, and if this is but a light thing in the sight of the Lord, he will deliver the Moabites also into your hand. So he's given him two promises. First, you're going to have water. And secondly, you're going to have victory over your enemy. Now, verse 20, it says, it came to pass in the morning when the meal offering was offered, that behold, there came water by the way of Edom, and the country was filled with water. I think it's significant in verse 20 that it was when the meal offering was offered. If you go to 1 Kings 18, it's at that time of day, well, in the evening, that Elijah built the altar and called upon God, and that is when the fire came down on the altar that he had provided. And in Ezra chapter 9 and in Daniel chapter 9, those prayers of confession of these men, it's at the time of the evening sacrifice that God manifests himself to his two prophets. So the point I'm getting at is blessing comes from Christ and from introducing him into our circumstances. If you want a New Testament example of that, go to Acts chapter 16. There you have Paul and Silas in the prison. They've been beaten. They're in the inner prison. It's midnight. Their backs are sore and bleeding from being whipped. They're in stocks. And what are they doing? They're praying and they're singing. And obviously at a loud enough volume that the prisoners heard them. And then there's that earthquake. And then out of all that, the Philippian jailer got saved. He and his family. So they introduced Christ into their circumstances, and look at the tremendous blessing that followed. Well, is it interesting that this story here takes place in a valley? And what is a valley? A valley is a low place. And that is where we need to go as sinners to get salvation. We need to take the low place as being ungodly, as being sinners, as being weak, as being bankrupt, unable to help ourselves, completely at the mercy of God. Taking that same story of the valley, but applying it to a Christian, we need to be humble. And we need to be dependent upon God. What does he tell them to do? Dig ditches. Well, what are you doing when you're digging ditches? You're removing earth. And liken that to doing away with the world and the flesh. I'm reminded about an interesting saying by F.B. Mayer. He says, "I used to think God's gifts were on shelves one above the other, and that the more we grew in Christian character, the more easily we could reach them." So, that's the way you tend to think. You have these shelves, the good stuff's on top, you have to wait till you're taller and bigger to get it. I now find that God's gifts are on shelves one beneath the other, and that it is not a question of growing up, but of stooping lower. I think that's profound. I think that's accurate. I think that's the way God works, because it's opposite to the way people think. We think the good stuff is higher up, you have to reach up to attain it. God says, go down. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus taught. The lower we get, the more of earth we remove, the more we are open to the blessing of God. And as I mentioned, he promised water and he offered victory. And water, like oil, like wind, is an emblem of the Spirit of God. And the Spirit is what produces power against the enemies of God. In verse 19, "And ye shall smite every fortified city and every choice city, and shall fell every good tree, and stop all wells of water, and mar every good piece of land with stones." That's pretty thorough. But that is the attitude we need to take if we are going to defeat the world, the flesh, and the devil. We have to be unsparing. We have to overthrow anything in which the flesh delights. And for that, I direct you back to Jericho. The situation of the city is pleasant. Well, that may be, but it's a cursed city. Now, the interesting thing that we see in this story that we just talked about, and in the one to follow in chapter 4 about the widow and her oil, is that blessing is limited by man. And I can best probably explain that just by citing other examples. Here, the kings were told to make the valley full of ditches. So the amount of blessing they got would depend on how deeply they dug those ditches. In the next chapter, the widow is told to get pots to pour oil into it. Well, the blessing was limited as to how many pots she was able to get. In chapter 13, Joash has a visit by Elisha, and he says, "You're going to have victory over the Syrians. As many times as you smite these arrows on the ground, you're going to defeat the Syrians." And what does he do? He hits the ground 3 times. And Elisha gets all upset with him. "Oh man, you should have done it 5 or 6 times, then you would have had victory over them. Now you're just going to beat them 3 times. His blessing was limited by his unbelief. Genesis 18. God is letting Abraham in on a secret. He says, "I'm going to go destroy Sodom." And then Abraham gets into this conversation with him. What if there are 50 righteous people in there? "Well, okay, for 50 people I won't destroy it." 45? Okay. 40? He keeps going down. Where does he stop? He stops at 10. And that wasn't enough. He probably could have interceded for fewer people than 10, but he did not. So the blessing of man, of God, is reduced by men. And in Mark chapter 6, verses 5 and 6, the Lord Jesus is in a certain region. And we read this. "And he could do there no mighty work, except that he laid his hands upon a few sick folks and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief." So the point is, he went there, he was able to do all kinds of good things, he wanted to do good things, but he could not because of the unbelief of the people. So in this story here, and in chapter 4, the blessing that we get is limited by ourselves. Now it's interesting that in speaking about this widow in verses 1 to 7, both Elijah and Elisha had dealings with widows, and these widows had pots of oil. If you recall, So in chapter 3, we've gone from Elisha helping kings with their problem to chapter 4, he's helping a widow with her problem. So you have the vast expanse of people from royalty to a widow. And yet God is willing and able to help them both. Genesis chapter 42, verse 36. Jacob is lamenting. Joseph's gone. Benjamin's gone. You're going to take my other son from me. All these things are against me. There's the language of unbelief. And yet, Romans 8, 28 tells us, all things work together for good to those who love God. And the bigger the problem, the bigger the opportunity for God to manifest His greatness, His grace, His wisdom, and His power. Now, on that point, I could move into Naaman in chapter 5, but time is up. I won't even try to cover that. So I'll just close now with a word of prayer, and we will be done.